Thank you for that, Brother Mark. I always appreciate my victims being willing to fall in line when I need them to, right? That all being said, it is good to see you all tonight, and it is a privilege and an honor to bring the Lord's Word this evening. So I invite you to go with me tonight to the book of Colossians, chapter number 1. We will read a couple of verses, and then we will pray, and we will dig in. I am continuing our New City Catechism questions tonight. I'm going to be covering the one we did this morning, number 24, and then the next 2 weeks all in one because the questions are similar and they go with a theme that works well. And so, Colossians chapter number 1. What I would like for us to do, we're actually going to look at 15 through 22 tonight, but I want us to start with verse 21. Paul, of course, is writing to the church at Colossae. And this is what he says. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. I don't know that there's a better reason to say this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, we come before you tonight. Once again, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here. We thank you for Christ, for the redemption that is found in him, for the reconciliation that his death brings to all of us who are redeemed. Father, may it be your word that speaks tonight, not mine. May you be honored and glorified. And we ask this in your name. Amen. So I'm going to have Kasten pull up our question from this morning. Number 24 is where we are at in the book, if you are following along. In two Sundays, when we get to number 26, we will be halfway through the 52 questions. Hard to believe, that'll be the six-month mark. Time goes by really quick. But this was question 24 that we all read together this morning. Why was it necessary for Christ, the Redeemer, to die? And let's look again at what that answer was. Since death is punishment for sin, Christ died willingly in our place to deliver us from the power and penalty of sin and bring us back to God. I think that's all where we should pause and say, amen. We're very grateful and thankful for that. By his substitutionary atoning death, he alone redeems us from hell and gains for us forgiveness of sin, righteousness, and everlasting life. And we just read the passage that went along with this. Again, what did it say? And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless, and above reproach before him. Amen. But now let's back up. You all know how I like to do this. I like to tell you where we're going to end up, and then we back up to look at it, right? So let's go back to verse 15. And let us read this entire passage. If I remember correctly, James preached this particular passage not that long ago, somewhere in the last 6 months, I'm thinking. But I could be wrong in that. You know, there's a whole lot of things that go in between our sermons, right? But last week, he preached a fantastic message in Philippians, rejoicing in our circumstances and the how. And I've thought on that quite a bit this week, obviously knowing I'm going to preach tonight. And part of the how that we do that is being reminded of why we can, which is Christ and him crucified, risen, reigning, and coming again. But this is what verse 15 has to say, talking about the preeminence of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And that's where I think I could close my Bible, say, thus saith the Lord, let's pray, and the conviction should cause us to all give praise to God, right? But that's not quite how it works when we preach a sermon, right? So one of the things over the last 2 weeks as I've been mulling this over and preparing it is the realization that as much as I love preaching, it is so difficult to pull things out of entire letters. This is one of those letters, as short as it is, the entire thing from Colossians 1:1 to the end tells a story. And what do? We take a snippet here, and we talk a little bit about what's being said, and we sometimes miss the context of the whole. Paul is writing to the church. He's offering them You got to see that in action. I just had a Joe Biden moment. Yes, and now you can all. Yep. See, this is what happens when the CA gets all, Zeb doesn't do a whole lot from the pulpit that embarrasses him. And then I say something off the cuff. Literally, it just stopped. And I'm like, all right. So, yeah. What was that earlier this week? I need a reset button. Wasn't that how that went? Yeah. But Paul is writing the church at Colossae, and he is wanting to offer them confidence in the Lord. He's wanting to encourage them, to remind them of the hope that is found in whom? In the works that we do ourselves? No, of course not. But in Christ, in Christ alone. And how does he do that? He offers up thanksgiving and prayers at the beginning of his letter as he leads into this glorious passage that we just looked at. Christ, who is the preeminent one. J. Vernon McGee had an interesting little breakdown for this particular passage. And he said that if we look at this in little snippets from 15 through 22, we could see how Christ is being shown in his different relationships. Whether it's in relationship to the Father, to creation, to the created order, to the church proper, and then, of course, to the cross. Where if it wasn't for the cross, we'd have no reason to really pay attention to him, right? But it's also in this passage that we are reminded that Christ is the all. That he is not just a son of God, little s. That he is the Son of God. That he is not just the Son of God, that he is God. I read this passage, and I'm going to read it again. Probably going to read it 3 or 4 more times tonight. But I'm going to read this, and the opening of the Gospel of John comes to mind as I read this and as I think about it. He is the image, verse 15, of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I'm not trusting my memory tonight, but this is what John has to say. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Christ is the all. But that's not where we're at tonight, is it? I could spend a whole sermon just talking about that statement. He is the one and the all. So what was our question? Question 24 asks us about his death. Why his death? Why does the Redeemer have to die? Well, we see that. What do we find in verse 21? You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled. He has brought us back into fellowship with the one that we have been put away from. But question 25 that we're going to look at next week gives us almost the, we have why his death in 24. Now we see what it covers. Question 25, let's go ahead and put it up there. Does Christ's death mean all our sins can be forgiven? And before we put the answer up, think about this question for just a moment. If we were to answer no, then what's the point? If we answer no and firmly believe that that answer is correct, what is the point for everything that we go through? When I'm sitting with clients on the counseling side of things, I utilize this illustration of a triangle, and at the top of the triangle is the problem. Yes or no? You know? And usually my context is we want to get the answer from yes to no. We don't want it to be yes. Yes means that there's more additional problems. We want it to be no, that there isn't anything else going on. But in this case, we need it to be yes. If it's not yes, everything else is failure, and the death of Christ meant nothing. It has to be yes. So does Christ's death mean all of our sins can be forgiven? So let us look at the answer. Get a jump start on next week. Yes, because Christ's death on the cross fully paid the penalty for our sin. There was not one drop of blood that was shed that was wasted. There is not one person who will spend eternity in hell who was just waiting for the blood of Christ to cover and the blood was wasted. God graciously imputes, he gives, he puts on Christ's righteousness to us as if it were our own and will remember our sins no more. Amen. And we'll go to 2 Corinthians here in just a moment. But then question 26 finalizes this trio that goes together. We ask the question, why his death? We see what it covers, but then what does it mean? And so question 26, we're breaking in Mr. Ian back there again tonight. So here we go. What else does Christ's death redeem? I don't necessarily know that we think about this very much. Not because it doesn't matter. It matters a lot. But because we rightly so get so focused on salvation and on our redemption that we forget that it's not just about us. What else does Christ's death redeem? We've already read it here in Colossians tonight, but let's see what the answer has to say. All right, here we go. Christ's death is the beginning of the redemption and the renewal of every part of fallen creation. As he powerfully directs all things for his own glory and creation's good. Now, we had a real fun experience last Sunday, did we not? Or at least some of us here in Athens did. Some of us heard hail coming down bright and early on a Sunday morning. When does it hail first thing in the morning, for one, let alone in February in Athens, Texas, for two? Does hail serve a purpose? Interesting question, right? In Sunday school, we're working our way through the 10 plagues. We talked about hail today. Hail can serve a very great purpose in the hands of the Almighty God. Oh, wait, he was bringing judgment there. We really don't want to think about it as judgment, right? But it serves a purpose. It teaches us science, if nothing else. But do we think that hail was originally part of, or at least the destructive nature of hail, was part of the original created order? Absolutely not. How about when your roof leaks because of the hail that falls? Or the windows are broken? Or your trees have been stripped? Or your crops are now gone? What about the person that has gotten a cancer diagnosis? Or who's waiting for a loved one to pass away? The redemption that Christ completes is not just our salvation, but it's the redemption of everything that was corrupted by the fall of man. When we were talking, probably close to a year ago now, in Sunday school about the flood, we do not have a concept of what the world looked like before the ark and before the flood. Now, we can hypothesize. You will find me in the camp that firmly believes that before the flood, we were just one big landmass. I think what they would call Pangaea, I think is what the science books would call it. Mainly because when you look at planet Earth, what does it look like? Everything in some capacity goes together, or it did at one time. But we have no concept of it. We have no idea what the Garden of Eden looked like, nor could we recreate it, because it was perfection. Just like we have no concept in human form of what it means to live a perfect life. Because even if I've done nothing wrong up to this point of the day, I've still got 5.5 hours before midnight, and I'm bound to do something. I'm bound to get angry. I'm bound to disparage my ruling authority, as I did just a few minutes ago, even in jest. I do not know what it is like to live a perfect life, but I will someday. Why? Because of the redemption of Christ. So we ask the question, why his death, which we saw in 24. We see what it covers, which, by the way, this is, you know, getting ahead of the curve. We get 6 weeks out now from Resurrection Sunday, six or seven. Death is only the beginning. If there's no resurrection, then the death has no meaning. It can't. It just cannot. But to get to talking about the resurrection, we have to talk about why he died and what took place with it. So let's read our passage here once again in Colossians before we go to 2 Corinthians. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. He's not a second hand. He's not a remake. He is the image of the invisible God. The firstborn of all creation. Now, this is where we have some that want to come in and then make the argument that means that he was created. Had to have been, right? This is Paul combating some of the heresy that was arising in his day. Even right there, we forget how quickly it came in. He wasn't created. Why? Because what does he say? For by him all things were created. Well, if he is a created one, he can't create all things because he'd have to create himself. And how does that work? It can't, right? It doesn't compute. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. For whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the church. Not Peter. Not C.A. Certainly not myself. It is Christ. Christ alone. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the first one to experience true resurrection. Not because that makes him less than, but he is the one that we begin to see. He is our what? Our aspiration, the one that we see as we look to. This is what will happen to those of us who are not here at his second coming. We will be what? We will be risen with glorified bodies as he has. Amen? All right, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, that he would be the one. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He wasn't just a little bit God. He wasn't just 75% God. He was fully God, just as Jesus Christ, as God in the flesh, was also fully man, yet without sin. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So I'm going to give you just a moment. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This will not be on the screen, so just go ahead and turn in your Bible or look at your phone, whichever one it is that you do. 2 Corinthians 5, and follow along with me, starting with verse 17. As soon as I begin to read, you're going to know where we're at. It's going to be very familiar. But this is why it's important. What does all of this cover? This is the passage that is found in question 25. But verse number 17 of chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Right? What a phrase. Now, it's still me. I'm still Zeb. I'm still the one who's going to sin today. But I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and because he has redeemed me, I've done nothing, because he has redeemed me, my heart has been made new, I am now a new creation. For that I should, not just can, but I should rejoice. All this is from God, verse 18, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses, their failures, their sins against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So what does his death cover? It covers that. It covers our reconciliation. Because without his death, we can't have his resurrection. And without his resurrection, we cannot have him as Savior and King. We've got to have him together. And then what does it mean? Let's go back here real quick as I wrap up tonight. I wanted to threaten that I'd keep y'all till 8:30, and now I'm trying to be done a little bit early tonight. But it means that for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, so that through him we will be reconciled, because through him he's going to reconcile all things to himself, whether they're on earth or in heaven. That's an interesting statement. We don't necessarily usually think about heaven needing to be reconciled. But who currently has, or did at least in Scripture, have access to heaven that we don't? Where did the first rebellion actually start? So what actually still has to be reconciled? And it will be one day. All of heaven. Revelation gives us a wonderful point of view on that, too. When that time comes, Scripture tells us, and then he's going to wipe away every tear. Then it will all be done. John tells us that he did what? He saw a new heaven and a new earth. He's going to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So we sang a hymn tonight that some of you have never sung. Maybe you've never heard it. But I want you to take your hymn book and let's look at it together. This is where I'll take someone to... Tell me what the page number is for y'all. It's 175. Because mine's 242, and you're not going to get there with 242. So, this was a grand hymn written in the 1860s by Philip Bliss. One of those is where I get to rattle off interesting little tidbits of time. He wrote a bunch of hymns. He used to travel with D.L. Moody as his minister of music. Later on, that would be Ira Sankey who would do that for him. But Philip Bliss wrote several hymns that became popular in the late 1800s. But he died a fiery death as he was crossing a bridge on a train crossing a bridge, going from one revival to another, and the bridge collapsed, killing everyone that was on board. This is one of the ones that has stood the test of time, if you will, if we want to count 150-ish years that way. But look at what it has to say. Think about Scripture. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless, we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? When we sing it, we don't usually put the question in the way that we phrase that, but it's a question. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring. Then anew this song we will sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And of course, we're all familiar with the song that is sung around the throne. And what is it? Repeated over and over. Holy, holy, holy. Because only a holy God could be a holy Savior and could redeem us as his people. So one more time, if they'll put question 24 up. Redemption, reconciliation in the death of Christ. We ask, why was it necessary for Christ, the Redeemer, to die? Together, let's all read the answer one last time tonight. Since death is the punishment for sin, Christ died willingly in our place to deliver us from the power and penalty of sin and bring us back to God. By his substitutionary atoning death, he alone redeems us from hell and gains for us forgiveness of sin, righteousness, and everlasting life. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Thus says the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, as we come before you tonight, I thank you for the opportunity that we have had to look at your word, for what is hopefully some hope and encouragement in Christ and in Christ alone. Father, we thank you for him, for his sacrifice, for his resurrection, and for the work that he does today as our advocate with you. Father, bless the remainder of our evening, and I ask these things in your name. Amen. Miss Sasha is going to begin to play. I'll be down here in just a moment. I'll pray with you if you would like. You can come and pray. Let's have a moment of response.